Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Last week we began to consider Paul's high priestly prayer, and I call it so because this, more than all of Paul's prayers, and represents the height of his intercession. It reveals Paul's heart. It reveals his love for the people of God. This prayer is often recognized to be the most inspirational and most majestic of Paul's prayers. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it one of the great mountain peaks in the Scripture. And I introduced the prayer last week, emphasizing the manner in which this prayer, and in fact all of our prayers, are to be offered with confidence and with boldness, knowing that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been granted access to our Father. That we don't just go to God presumptuously. We go to Him because a way has been made by Him. But we can go boldly. We can go confidently because that way was made in the cross of Christ. In Ephesians 3, verse 12, Paul writes, "Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through the faith of Him." Paul encourages the Ephesians that they might be bold in order that they might be confident despite their despondency over Paul's circumstances. Because remember, Paul is writing this epistle from prison, and they might be discouraged. So he says in verse 13, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Paul's imprisonment, along with other challenges that were facing the Ephesian church, challenges from the world, challenges of persecution and worldliness and idolatry and other sins and temptations, are likely the reason that Paul writes this epistle as he does, with so much encouragement to encourage this little new fledgling flock of Christians in Ephesus. Paul is keenly aware that this new flock are weak, that they might easily lose heart, that though they might not see their prayers being answered, though they might pray with great unction for Paul to be released from prison, that nevertheless, even though Paul remained in prison, God was in control. And God even used Paul's imprisonment for the glory of the church, in that in prison he composed this very epistle that we have today. Paul prays then, knowing their weakness, knowing that they're not going to grasp everything that he's saying. Paul knows the magnitude of what he's written over the first two chapters. And it is amazing what he's written. So he prays that you would get it, that you'd know this, that the Ephesian church's hearts would be so enlarged so as to receive all that is contained in this glorious truth. And that's where he starts in verse 14 of chapter 3, where he begins, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Today, and for the next few messages, we're going to examine the content of this bold prayer. What is it that Paul prays for the Ephesian church? And therefore, by model and by implication, how is it that we pray? How should we pray as we pray for our brothers and sisters in the church? Well, let's read it. Let's read the prayer in its entirety, verses 16 through 19. Ephesians 3, verse 16. "That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Holy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, how many requests are in this? Opinions vary. Some say two, anywhere between two and four requests. And what, Lord willing, we're going to do together here in our studies in Ephesians is going to break this up looking at what I believe are four prayer requests. These requests are not merely a laundry list, 1, 2, 3, 4, okay, I prayed that, prayed that, prayed that, but rather each request is built on the previous one. You can almost see it as doors that are opening up, a door that opens up into this grand room, and there are more doors, and you open up one of those, and it opens up into another room with more doors, a grander room. Stott refers to this as a prayer staircase with four steps. We're going to be opening up these doors. We're going to be climbing these steps one by one. Today, looking at the first request, look with me again, verse 16. Here is request number one, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Next time, we'll look at request number two, which is in verse 17. Simply that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then the magnificent third request of verse 18, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And I suspect that's going to take us more than 1 week in and of itself as we seek to find the answer to that prayer, that you might know what that love is from the Scripture, by searching the Scripture in order that we might comprehend the dimensions of Christ's love. Then finally, the climax of the prayer and fourth request in verse 19, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. We're going to be taking our time with this text. Herein lies the real key to the Christian life, and particularly one's relationship with God. And therefore, we cannot examine it too closely so as to exhaust its value. We're going to meditate on this in order that we might learn how to pray. And prayer is the heartbeat of the Christian life. And I believe it's attributed to Charles Spurgeon that he said, I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. Today we'll be dealing with Paul's first request. Again, inner strength. Again, verse 16. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. And we're going to begin by considering why it is important. Why do we need inner strength? And then from there, we're going to draw from the text 3 points, all related to inner strength. First, the resources. That is, where is it that God grants this and all prayer requests from, namely the riches of His glory. Secondly, the manner, or better, the agent through whom this request is answered, the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, the sphere in which this request is directed, the inner man. And we'll close then considering some application right here in our own congregation, how we might pray in a like manner for our brethren in need. Just this past week alone around the world, police in Uzbekistan broke up a Protestant youth conference detaining dozens of Christians. In Cuba, the wife of a jailed pastor faced authorities who reportedly told her that her family home was to be confiscated and her family would be relocated to a significantly smaller apartment in poor condition. In Pakistan's Punjab province, it was reported that a Muslim employer beat 2 Christian siblings with an iron rod, killing one and seriously injuring the other. Fighters of Somalia's Islamic militant group Al-Shabaab killed another Somali Christian as part of an apparent crackdown on non-Islamic culture. Nigeria's Evangelical Church of Christ is in mourning last week as Nigerian Muslims killed 2 journalists working for the church's publication along with 2 church members. In one of India's central states, 4 Christians, including 3 evangelists and a police officer, were jailed for, quote, converting Hindus to Christianity. In Laos, an influential house church leader was jailed for more than half a year, sentenced for more than half a year, and he may be killed as authorities fear the spread of Christianity in that region where he is working. In England, where Christianity is supposedly the state religion. The home of John Bunyan and Charles Spurgeon and the Wesleys and Lloyd Jones this week, Dale McAlpin, an evangelist, was charged with causing harassment, alarm, and distress after a homosexual police community support officer overheard him referring to the Bible and reciting a number of sins, including blasphemy, drunkenness, and homosexuality. We live in a world that hates Christ. The world hates Christ and the world hates His church. And Jesus warned of this. In John 16:33, He said, "In the world you will have tribulation." He said in John 15, "Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also." David said, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Paul informs us, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Peter says that we should not think it strange when we are reproached for the name of Christ, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers throughout the world. Paul, as he's being, right after he was stoned at Iconium by the Jews, he and Barnabas preached in Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." He was encouraging them, letting them know that which they're going through is not unusual. Our minds do not need to go all the way to Africa or Pakistan or England to consider trials and tribulations among God's people. We all know brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing difficult circumstances, whether it be a sister raced to the emergency room for unknown reasons, a brother facing the loss of his wife to cancer, a family facing an uncertain future due to the loss of a job, a sister confronted with an oppressive work situation, a brother with an unsaved spouse making it difficult for him to raise his children in the faith, a sister dealing with the care of her aging and failing parent, a couple with a rebellious son or daughter, a sister with no place to live, a brother facing an uncertain future. I'm sure in that list, you know, brothers and sisters right here, how is it that we pray for them? How is it that we pray for those who are suffering right here in our midst or abroad? The Ephesian church was in trouble. They faced difficulties on every side. It's interesting to note how Paul did not pray for them. He does not pray that their circumstances change. He does not pray, "Oh Lord, deliver me from this prison so I could go back and preach the gospel in the, among my brothers at Ephesus." That may be in the desire of his heart. Maybe he did pray that. That might have been one of Paul's many prayers. But it was not central. It was not what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit wants us to know the most important things that we pray for. And your main need as a Christian, whatever circumstances you face, is not the change of those circumstances, but inner strength in the midst of those circumstances. Because if you get out of one circumstance, you're just going to get into another one. But if you have inner strength to get through one, that'll carry you through the other one. Also take note, Paul does not offer up some kind of general prayer, like "God bless them." And I say this because I often hear this kind of prayer, bless this one, just bless that one, bless this one, with nothing specific. Paul is very specific in what he is praying for. Notice further that Paul does not pray that some method or new program be employed to fight this problem. He doesn't pray that a new emperor rise up in Rome or a new governor. Again, that may have been among his prayers, but it's not primary. It's not recorded here. Christianity is not primarily concerned with the destruction of our enemies by solving our problems, politically or otherwise, by changing things. I believe that far too much of our time is spent praying for political change in compare. Not that we can't, but when we compare that to the amount of time that we spend praying for the internal change of the hearts of Christ's church, far too much time on political change. What is primary in this prayer and what must characterize our prayers is not that they be concerned with material or physical needs, but spiritual needs. It's the Christian way of dealing with life's problems, not to run away or even necessarily to manipulate circumstances to do something about it, but to deal with one's own spiritual state. And that's the focus. The focus of our prayers is not, oh God, change this situation. Take me out of this situation. But God, change me. Strengthen me. Strengthen me in the inner man that I might better deal with that which your providence has brought my way. Brothers and sisters, if your heart is right, it doesn't matter what the outward circumstances might be. You're going to deal with those circumstances in a God-glorifying way as you pray that God would strengthen you in the inner man. And when you're not dealing with it in a God-glorifying way, that's the very thing you should be praying for, that He would strengthen you in the inner man. Paul prayed for this for the church, that the church would be strengthened because he knew their hearts were weak, too shallow. Too shallow to contain, too petty to comprehend the treasure that God is depositing in His Word to them in this epistle. He's about to pray the next request, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And I know that's become so innocuous. Accept Jesus into your heart. You gotta invite Jesus into your heart. We hear it so much, it's become so inane. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That is unbelievable. Unbelievable. That Christ, the Eternal One, the Creator, can dwell in my heart? Amazing. But He knows that we can't handle that reality yet. The presence of Christ is too holy, too grand, too weighty for us to bear. So what we need is to go back one step, to be strengthened in the inner man in order to be able to bear it. And we pray, we ask God, we pray for God to move. We want to see His glory. We pray, oh Lord God, come down and press out all that sin and all that junk, press it out. But you know what? If that happened, if God actually truly visited us, we would be undone. We would be undone. Our old wineskins would burst with such an influx of the new wine. So we need to be first prepared. So before Paul prays Christ to be seated in your heart, he first prays that the heart, the inner man, would be ready, would be strengthened to receive Him. And that's what he says in verse 16. Look again. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Recall that it was Paul's prayer all the way back in chapter 1, that we might know God's incomparably great power. But now he's saying for this divine power to work directly, that God, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, would strengthen them indeed. Before it was that you would know the power in chapter 1. Now he's praying for that power to be a reality. Paul knew that this was the only way that the church was not going to lose heart. The only way the church was not going to become discouraged in the midst of their trials was if they were ready for what God was going to do. Take note of the confidence of this request. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. They were challenged by the world around them. The Ephesians were challenged by the world around them. Paul doesn't pray to change the circumstances. Instead, his prayer is spiritual, not material. Secondly, it's confident. It's specific, not for a general blessing. He isolates certain particulars that he knows are of importance to the Christian life, and that's what he prays for. And thirdly, it's real. It's a real prayer. He speaks as the entire New Testament speaks, plainly, frankly. This is not a prayer of cheery optimism, like pick up your chin and smile and everything's going to be rosy. It's plain, it's real. In the world, you will suffer tribulation. All that live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. That's real, folks. That's real. That's plain. And that's what Paul is playing in this prayer. He's no escapist. He doesn't beat around the bush. He's a realist. He prays for Christians just like you for what we need most, to be strengthened in the inner man. If we're going to be a strong temple, remember that back in the end of chapter 2? Well, that's leading into this when we talked about the temple. Well, if we're going to be a strong temple, that is, together, corporately, then each individual living stone must be strengthened. For that building to be solid, each individual stone has to be compacted together to hold up. So I ask you, brothers, sisters, when you think about one another in prayer, when the thought comes to your mind, let me take out my prayer list and pray for my brothers and sisters in the church, that you take an interest in their struggles and difficulties. Write them down and pray for them, not necessarily that God would change the circumstance, but would grant them an inner strength. Write that down and remember to pray for your brothers and sisters that God would give them an inner strength. How much time do you devote praying for your brothers and sisters in the church? Imagine if we all started praying this for one another. We know this is God's will. We know that this is a prayer that's in God's will. Imagine if we started praying this for one another, how we might indeed grow together as a dwelling place for God. Let's turn now to consider the resource. The resource, the riches of His glory. The resource from which God grants this and all requests. According to what? The riches of His glory. And that word according to in Greek is kata. And kata refers to more than just the source. Paul could have used a different preposition here if he wanted to express that this inner strength was out of God's rich supply. It's not out of God's rich. It's more than that. God is not just saying, I have this whole pool of spiritual blessings up here, and I'm just going to give some a little bit here and some a little bit there and some a little bit there. It's more than that. For a millionaire to come and give $1,000 would simply to be giving out of his wealth. But if he were to give $100,000, that would be according to his wealth. There's a difference between out of and according to. The greater a person's wealth, the greater the gift must be according to his wealth. And that's what the preposition kata means here. According to, after the pattern of. For God to give according to the riches of His glory is absolutely staggering. Because His riches are limitless, completely without bounds. Yet that's the exact measure that Paul is imploring of God to empower the Ephesians with. Lord, empower them from the riches of Your glory, according to the riches of Your glory. Paul's prayer is that the church would receive inner strength in a measure in keeping with God's capacity to give. And I'll tell you, God is a giving God. God gives on a scale commensurate with His glory, and His glory is infinite. So from the pattern of this prayer, the Holy Spirit teaches us that we must be willing to ask much of God. How much should we ask of God? Well, how much is after the pattern of the riches of His glory? That's how much. Our prayers are so timid by comparison. What is it? Do we fear that we're going to ask God too much, as though we're really not sure that He can meet our need, that He has a limited supply? Let's learn from Paul's prayer here that we could ask from now until doomsday, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and we're not even going to start to make a dent in the resources that God has to give. Be sure that God wants us to ask for spiritual blessings in these kind of proportions. Otherwise, He wouldn't have inspired this to be written in the Scripture. God is not a God who gives in meager portions. He gives according to the measure of His infinite fullness. John Newton said so well, Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Later, Paul will ask that we would be filled with the fullness of God. See, Paul is not asking for a little trickling. That's sometimes what we ask for. Oh, God, send your revival. Little trickling here and there, a prayer here, a prayer there. Paul is asking for an outpouring. The riches of his glory are wealthy. And if you don't believe it, go back to the beginning of chapter 1 of Ephesians and see all the spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing, verse 3, choosing us in himself before the foundation of the world, verse 4, redemption and forgiveness in verse 7, making known to us the mystery of his will in verse 9, giving us an inheritance in the Son in verse 11, and it goes on and on and on and on. Read those chapters. Again, the first 2.5 chapters of Ephesians. And now Paul is praying for God to grant you inner strength in consideration of all those blessings. Notice he's not praying here. This is a subtlety. He's not praying for God to give these riches to the believers. He's saying that he would grant believers to be strengthened by God according to those riches. According to the riches which you already possess. He's already laid out, he's already outlined all the riches that you possess in Christ. Now he's just praying that you be strengthened by God according to those riches. See? He wants them to live lives that correspond to the spiritual wealth they already have in Christ. There was a certain eccentric man by the name of Julian Ellis Morris. And Julian Morris would dress like a beggar and he would sell razor blades and soap and shampoo door to door in England. And he would stay nights in Salvation Army hostels. But much to the surprise of many who knew him, Morris was a rich man. He owned a mansion, and sometimes he would catch a flight to Paris just to spend the evening there. And a lot of this was found out by people after he died. But many of you live like Mr. Morris, spending your days in apparent spiritual poverty, and only occasionally enjoying the vast riches of his glory. Those riches which he gave you, which your heavenly Father has given to you. And how tragic it is to go around in tattered rags, spiritually speaking, of course. We're not talking about the outward here. But how tragic to go around in tattered rags when you could be living in superabundance, the superabundance of God's unspeakable riches. And all it is just getting by day, next day, getting by, getting by. Well, the first step toward living like you are God's children is to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And sadly, brothers and sisters, sadly, most Christians never even get the first step. Because Christians hear the gospel, and the gospel is presented in such a way of just like, well, accept Jesus Christ and everything's going to be okay. And they get to that first step. And many Christians just live at that level of existence. They're all, I'm saved. I confess with my mouth, and I'm saved. They don't want to see God's power, really. They don't care to see God's power working in them. They're just happy that when they die, they're going to go to heaven. They got their ticket. They suffer, their churches suffer, because the inner man of most believers is never strengthened with power through his Spirit according to his glorious riches. By the way, if that's your philosophy, then I have to tell you, you're not a Christian. I have to just say that. If your philosophy is, well, I got my ticket, I know I'm going to heaven now because I confess with my mouth, and there is no concern for spiritual growth in your life, then you are not a Christian. The inner man must be strengthened. The riches of the glory of God are a reference to His radiance, His splendor, the perfection of His nature, His character, His activity. Glory is often joined with power, as in Colossians 1:11, that you would be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, glory and power. The prayer here in Ephesians 3 is loaded with terms of power, strengthened. Means to become powerful, in the passive voice, by the way, to become. In other words, it's God's activity upon you to give you power. And then what? Strengthened how? With might. Might is the word dunamis, power. strengthened with power. It's where we derive the English word dynamite from. The prayer here is that we might become powerful with power. Powerful with power. Power and strength are often then associated with one particular person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Divine empowering is effected through God's Spirit. The same Spirit that we learned in chapter 1 imparts wisdom and revelation. Turn to Acts. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts 1. We find the Holy Spirit and power together. In fact, we find the Holy Spirit and power together 12 times in the New Testament. Acts 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Look over to chapter 10, verse 38, Acts again, chapter 10. Acts 10, verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit, who out of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who's been given the assigned role to empower the church, to empower the believer to face trials and temptation and persecution. And his particular function is to take the spiritual blessings of Christ, spiritual blessings provided by Christ, and apply them to your heart. And the only way that the inner man grows, the only way that spiritual man grows stronger and stronger, is by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Only God's Spirit can strengthen our spirits. Only He is the one who energizes and revitalizes and empowers us. As Paul said, walk by the Spirit. And what? You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. The obedient, effective, and productive Christian must be spirit conscious, spirit filled, and spirit controlled. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. John MacArthur observes, when the inner man is fed regularly on the Word of God and seeks the Spirit's will in all decisions of life, the believer can be sure he will be strengthened with the power, with power through his Spirit. You get that? Let me read it again because you were turning. MacArthur's observing here, when the inner man is fed regularly on the Word of God and seeks the Spirit's will in all decisions of his life, the believer can be sure he will be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Then he goes on and says, spiritual power is not the mark of a special class of Christian, but is the mark of every Christian who submits to God's Word and Spirit. Like physical growth and strength, spiritual growth and strength do not come overnight. The little baby in the back who's looking at me right now, he didn't grow to be that size overnight, and he's not going to grow to be an adult overnight. And that's what he's saying here. If you're new in the faith, don't despise small beginnings. Don't expect to be a spiritual powerhouse overnight. MacArthur goes on, as we discipline our minds and our spirits to study God's Word, understand it, and live by it, then we're nourished and strengthened. Every bit of spiritual food and every bit of spiritual exercise adds to our strength and endurance. He's making an analogy from the physical to the spiritual. The more that we feed on the Word of God, the more that we meditate on it, the more we're nourished by it, we can expect then that there will be growth. And Paul makes the same analogy in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verses 8 to 10, 2 Corinthians 4. First, he describes in 8 to 10 his outward physical condition. He says, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his physical condition. But now, look in verse 16. Despite his physical condition, look at how he concludes. Therefore, we do not lose heart. that though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Praise God for that. After you get to be a certain age, you praise God for that verse. The outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Renewed. That inward man. That's, by the way, being renewed day by day in the inward man, that's the same way as saying inner strength that Paul is praying for in Ephesians. It's the day-by-day growth. How does it occur? It occurs as the Spirit takes truth and applies it to the heart. Takes this truth and He stirs in us joy. And He stirs our souls. Just like David when he was 3 days and 3 nights without eating, and they gave him figs and raisins, and it says his strength came back to him. We're strengthened by the Word of God. I know on many occasions, studying the Bible right here on Wednesday nights, and I'm nourished, and spiritual food, and I've partaken of God's Word, and I'm cheered by that. The joy of the Lord then becomes my strength. It's not magic. You know, sometimes you think, well, I'm not growing in the Spirit. Well, if you're not, how do you expect to grow if you don't eat? Growth happens as the Spirit impresses on my mind through the Word, the beauty of Christ, my union with Christ, my assurance that He's going to supply all of my needs according to His glorious riches. We see this in Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joy, peace, hope come in believing. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit encourages. The Holy Spirit energizes the soul through the Word of God. So if there's something that I fear, something that I don't want to face, the Spirit comes and says to me, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. The Spirit warns me in 1 Peter 5 to be sober, be vigilant, because my adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Spirit strengthens me to resist Him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by my brethren in the world. He warns me to be on guard, for Satan himself transforms himself as an angel of light, otherwise I might be fooled. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He instructs me that I am to put on the whole armor of God, that I might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He tells me I'm not wrestling with flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers. I would not immediately know that because I walk by sight. I see with my eyes and I respond by what I see with my eyes. But then the Word of God tells me, put on the whole armor because your battle is not against flesh and blood. And He instructs, take up the whole armor that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Pray, brothers and sisters, that the Holy Spirit might empower you. For if He does not, you're going to be an easy prey to the devil. Listen, this letter, or any of Scripture, by the way, is not written to super Christians. This is not a letter to the apostles. This is a letter to the church. This is a letter to us. He's writing to normal Christians just like you. You've got to ask. You know, you've got to ask for this. You can't just wait around. You've got to pray for it. Lord, give me spiritual strength. You receive not because you ask not. Ask that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, strength with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And the Holy Spirit works in a specific sphere. The Holy Spirit works in a specific sphere. It's not the outward man that's perishing that He works on. The focal point of the Spirit's ministry is the center of a person's being. That's where the Spirit does the strengthening. Again, the outer man is wasting away. We're told bodily exercise profits a little. But where we need to be empowered is in the inner man. What is the inner man? Well, the inner man can't be described with skin or muscle or bone or anything organic. The inner man is part of the being that includes the mind, the will, the emotions, the conscience. It's the seat of spiritual life. And this dunamis, this power that Paul prays for, is not inherent in there. This dunamis that Paul is praying for comes from the outside. It comes from an agent. It comes from the Holy Spirit. He brings it to me or into me. This dunamis comes within. It's not from within. It's alien. It's outside of myself. It's not of us, but it's in us. And this is key. This is the key to overcoming any and all spiritual battles. It's key to standing in the midst of spiritual warfare. It's key to handling tribulations and trials and persecutions and temptations with grace to the glory of God. It's key to our conformity to the image of Christ. And it's key to overcoming temptation. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Be knowing the difference between the inner man and the outer man is key to overcoming temptation. The inner man, this is where the struggle against sin takes place. Why is it that you give in so easily to temptation, to sin? Why? Why is it so easy? Because you're not strengthened through the Holy Spirit. Or if you have been, it's so little so, then your exercises, to put it in a natural realm, for those so that you understand, your exercises, your time in the Word and prayer, have been so few and so far between that you're not in the shape that you need to be, so you regularly fail. Listen, the experience of forgiveness of sin and salvation, that which we quote-unquote did, we know that God drew us, but that response in faith, that coming to Christ, the Christian life, that's only the beginning of the Christian life. So many, I mentioned earlier, so many stop there, seemingly little concern to grow. And I'm not really even referring to what I spoke of earlier, the false converts here. I'm not referring to the quote-unquote carnal Christian. I'm speaking here just lackadaisical attitude. Genuinely saved, truly trusting Christ alone, but overtaken by a spirit of ease. Just live as you are. Little or no desire to lay aside sin anymore. I'm tired. I don't want to lay aside sin anymore. No desire to strive for holiness anymore. And you've become lukewarm. You're living in your Christian home, comfortable with your little pet sins running around the house. Oh, you've repented of your sins. Oh, I've repented of some sin, and God changed you somewhat. But now you've come to accept sin, part of what you are. You've given up the fight. You let temptation overcome you. You think you can't have victory. How are you going to reverse that tide? You're going to reverse it by praying that the same Spirit who convicted you of your sin in the first place unto repentance and life will continually convict you and give you the gift of repentance. Repentance is not a one-time deal. It's a lifelong gift of grace. And it is a gift, brethren, of the same Spirit who convicted you of sin in the first place. He also then empowers you. It's a gift in that not only does He come and say, you shouldn't be doing that, but then He empowers you so that you don't. He empowers you to overcome sin. John Owen, in his great volume 6 of his work on the matter of mortification of sin, writes, suppose a man be a true believer, and yet finds himself a powerful indwelling sin, consuming his heart with trouble, perplexing his thoughts, weakening his soul as to communion with God. What shall he do? What course shall he take for the mortification of this sin, that he may be enabled to keep up strength and peace in communion with God? Well, if you recall, Romans chapter 7 is a description of exactly this kind of battle that occurs in the inner man. This is why, look at Romans 7, look at verse 21. This is why we need to be strengthened in the inner man, right here. Romans 7:21. Paul says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here we see the principle of remaining sin in the body of death. In chapter 7 of Romans, though inwardly Paul delights in doing God's will, he finds that in reality, the very things he wished he would do, or the very things he wished he would not do, he does. Whereas in chapter 8, we hear him express the truth that there is victory in this conflict. By the end of chapter 8, he announces, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But how do you get there? How do you get to be more than conquerors? How do you get from struggling and falling to more than conquerors? You ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen you in the inner man. You say, no, can't be. Too easy. Can't be. Too easy for you. That's why the verb in Ephesians 3:16 is be strengthened is passive. It doesn't say strengthen yourself, but be strengthened. Look at Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And by the way, that according to is kata, just like in Ephesians, or it means after the pattern of. So what patterns, then, are you living after? I could tell you, if you're constantly struggling with sin, it's because you're living after a pattern of the old man. What patterns do you set your mind on? I could tell you, if there's a constant struggle with sin, it's because you're setting your mind on the things of this world. The television is more important to you than this. What patterns? The flesh, that which the old man enjoyed, or the Spirit, that which God enjoys. Verse 7, Romans 8, verse 7. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, continuing down in verse 13, Romans 8, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is why you need to be strengthened in the inner man. By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, and you'll live. How? Through the power of the Spirit. This is why you need to be strengthened in the inner man, because the believer can kill the evil deeds of the flesh. He can mortify the deeds of the flesh. And this is not something that's taught about in churches today, because mortification of sin is not the most happy-clappy topic. Mortification doesn't even sound good. The word suggests discipline and battle and fighting and taking up an armor and all those things that we lazy people don't like to do. But you can't forget that you are in a war and you've gotten comfortable and flabby. You've neglected prayer. You've neglected scripture meditation. Even now, sins which you thought you once licked are raising their ugly head. And brothers and sisters, don't give up the fight. Don't lose heart. Don't become discouraged. The life, the vigor, the joy and peace of your Christian life depend on this. Depend on the work of the Holy Spirit in the mortification of your sin. And He will do it. He will do it. That is what He lives for. But you got to stop justifying. Never going to happen if you just keep justifying it. Well, that's just the way I am. It's my personality. God made me this way. If you justify sin, you will never deal with it. And while it remains in there, in the inner man, unmortified, it swells and it grows and it crowds out the place that Christ would otherwise hold. So deal with it. Remove the stumbling blocks, the situations that cause your stumbling. Deal with it radically, quickly. Take it by force. Cut off arms, pluck out eyes, and that is Not literal, but it is to show you the severity with which sin is to be dealt with. That's why Jesus said, pluck out your eye rather than it cause you to offend you and end up in hell. That you deal severely, quickly, radically. Owen writes of mortification that it is not an occasional activity, but a continual fighting and contending against our sinful nature. And if it is not resisted, brothers and sisters, if you remain lackadaisical in your attitude, it will overtake you. And then you'll become lukewarm. And of the lukewarm, Jesus said in Revelation 3:16, because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And God forbid that those words ever be said of anyone here. God forbid. MacArthur writes, spiritual growth can be defined as decreasing frequency of sin. The more we exercise our spiritual muscles, and by the way, let me just clarify that. Because also, as we grow spiritually, we become more conscious of sin, and we become more convicted of sin. So we may, at times, think sin is increasing. But if you can somehow take a snapshot of your life here, and a snapshot of your life 5 years ago, and you say, well, yes, God has brought me from here to here, He's changed me, I'm no longer tempted by these things any longer. That's spiritual growth, defined as a decreasing frequency of sin. The more we exercise our spiritual muscles, yielding to the Spirit's control of our lives, the less sin is present. Where the strength of God increases, sin necessarily decreases. Okay, so you have a very clear proportions here. More sin, less God. More God, less sin. God presses out sin. Let's pray for that, brethren. Pray for that. When you think of me and you say, let me pray for Pastor Joe, pray for this first for me. Before you pray for my sermons or my family or my ministry, pray for this. When you think of your brothers and sisters, pray for this first. Before you think of your brother's trial, pray for this. Yeah, pray if it's God's will to change the circumstance. Yeah, sure. But don't let that be the focal point of your prayer. There is so much more. Pray this for one another so that we might be prepared individually and corporately for all that Christ has to give us, as we're going to see in the coming verses. It's significant that this is the first prayer request. And it's first because it's the necessary prerequisite. Remember we talked about the staircase of the door opening up into other doors. It's first because it prepares the way. The greatness of what is about to be revealed in Scripture, the greatness of what Christ offers in Himself is so immense that you cannot receive it. We are not ready for it. Our inner man, if our inner man is not strengthened, Christ will not abide as He would in our presence. A weak man cannot handle strong meat, but strong meat is ultimately what we need, unless we're babes. You know, I hear sometimes, Bread of Life, oh, you guys are mature church. That's too heavy for me. Don't fool yourself. Just because you can bear a hard word for an hour a week doesn't qualify you for the spiritual Marines. And I got to tell you that. As your pastor, I have to tell you that. I could see it just by the way you react. Someone looks at you the wrong way. You get offended. Someone says something you don't like. You get all defensive. You ignore each other. You know, you can train a dog to listen to your commands, but the nature of that dog comes out when you step on his tail. And you could look mature, real mature. You could look real mature outwardly. As long as someone doesn't cross you, as long as someone doesn't get in your way for what you want to do, that's the teeth that come out. You could demonstrate fake fruit, as long as everyone agrees with you. But oh, doesn't that fruit become evident when someone disagrees? All of a sudden, hatred and anger rise up. How mature are we, really? Listen, I believe God's Spirit would move in our midst in such a way that we would not have room enough to receive it. I believe that with all my heart. And it's only because of His mercy that He has not done that yet. It's only because of His mercy that He has not. You get that? Because if He did, He would blow your mind. He would burst your wineskin. You're not ready. You lack inner strength. Your faith is weak. The Scripture says you're more than conquerors. Yet you look less than a conqueror. Why is it? What is it that you lack? Is it not that for which the Apostle prays here? Brothers, sisters, is it not that? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened in our inner man. Is that not what we need, brothers and sisters? Shed the old wineskin so that you might contain the new wine. Jonathan Edwards and Brainerd and Luther and Isaiah can all testify that coming up against and beside a holy God is a shattering and overwhelming experience. But God, if He would prepare your heart, it is God's will to prepare your heart so that you can contain all that He has to offer. And don't settle for any less, church. And you can't do it yourself. You can't add any iron to the constitution of your heart. But if God, the Holy Spirit, would strengthen you, He is able and He is all sufficient. Ask Him for it. Earnestly ask Him for it. In our time of prayer now, ask Him for this in order that the psalmist's confession would be ours. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen.